All right, Psalms 137 through 140 tonight. Looking at four chapters and getting near the end of the Psalms. So I've entitled this message, David and Company. And the reason why is because three of these Psalms are some more of David's Psalms, and all the way up to Psalm 145 are going to be all Psalms of David. And the first one isn't by him. But as you just look at David's life through the Psalms, and the thing that hit me is that you can never really overestimate the influence of a believer that he can have for good. And I think one of the things that we can fall into the trap of is Satan wants to make us think that our service for the Lord is it's not really going to be useful, and it's not going to be important, or it's not making a real difference. And you look at all the hard things that David went through, and so many of his psalms are about difficult times and how he made it through and seeking the Lord in that, and how it's blessed countless millions over the last few thousand years. Then you really see how of a person who lives a godly life can have a great influence. So with that said, let's go ahead and look at Psalm 137 first. It's a psalm of captivity. It's a psalm for that we don't know who wrote it, but the circumstance is when Israel, or more specifically Judah, was taken captive by the Babylonians. And I think the application for us, since hopefully we won't be ever taken captive by the Babylonians, and the modern day Babylon is there in Iraq, but the idea is that it's a warning for believers about the power of sin to imprison. Sin can always imprison us, and even as believers, we can go into bondage through our sin, through going to places we shouldn't go and doing things that we shouldn't do, and then we find ourselves in bondage, and the temptations are there every day. So Psalm 137, verse 1, says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion." So the rivers of Babylon, these are the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And you think about how it must have been for the people. Even though time after time, through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, they were warned that they were going into captivity, yet they didn't listen. And so here they are, and they got taken from their land and got transported far to the east to this place called Babylon. And they had great grief over their removal from Jerusalem and over Jerusalem's destruction. Because not only were they taken captive, but actually Jerusalem, which they refer to as Zion here, was destroyed. So it was a very, very difficult thing. And for me, as I began to think about it, it's kind of hard for me to relate to as far as the grief they had over Zion. Because we live in a time where people are kind of transient. It's not really a big thing for us to move from one city to another. But for them, their whole life, their whole identity was bound up in that city of Jerusalem. Like even for us, as devastating as it would be for, say, Washington, D.C. to be destroyed, on one level, there would be just a heartache for us, but we're not tied to it like they were. I mean, they were tied to this because Zion, Jerusalem, was a place in their mind where God dwelt. That was where he was. And so for that city to be destroyed, they were in great, great grief. But it was a self-imposed grief because of their sin. Verse 2, "We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it." So the harp, the instrument, it was used for singing songs, for rejoicing. And so the idea that they're hanging up their harps, they're basically saying, we're not going to sing happy songs anymore. We're not going to sing rejoiceful songs. Our days of rejoicing are over. Verse 3, "For those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." And now as you begin to think and try to apply it once again to a believer going into captivity, we think about the place of us that we can be in fellowship and fellowship with the Lord. We go into sin, we're taken into captivity. What happens? Our song of joy, our song of praise is gone. We don't have that joy anymore. And then also, what happens, just as these Israelites, as they're taken into captivity, they're being mocked by their captives. They're being mocked and say, hey, sing us one of those songs. We always hear about you people and you guys, you know, you love singing songs. Why don't you sing us a song? They're mocking them and saying, sing one of your praise songs now. So it is when we're taken captive by sin, that sin mocks us and says, where's that praise song now? Where's that thing? And so we have to remember, we have to think about the danger of going into sin. And that's really what it was. God sovereignly used the Babylonians as judgment for his people because his people continued to sin and sin and sin. Now here's the response of the people in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You know, how are we going to sing the Lord's song? How are we going to sing to the Lord? The Lord's song could refer to the Psalms. You know, how are we going to sing a psalm in a foreign land? This is not God's place. This is a God-forsaken place, is their view. Verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So the people are not... They're not singing because they're grieved over where they are, but it's not like they've forgotten Jerusalem. He's saying, hey, you know, if I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let me forget what I do best. And then he says, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. Let me never speak again if I can't exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So they still love the city of God. They still love the place where God dwelt, but because of their circumstance, just all the joy is gone. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, you remember Jacob and Esau were the twin brothers and a lot of issues between those two families. And well, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, they helped the Babylonians. They assisted the Babylonians in the conquering of Israel and the conquering of Jerusalem. And so there's great anger on the part of the Israelites. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now we read that and we say, wow, that's kind of rough stuff. But you think about the brutality of the Babylonians, and the Assyrians were super brutal before them. The Assyrians were the type of people who would decapitate the heads of people and leave them stacked there before the gates of the city as a warning to others. The Babylonians were just as brutal. So you think about this people, and they've been taken captive, and perhaps many of their children had been killed in the process, and so you understand the anger that they would have toward these people, just as the same thing that happened when Nazi Germany came in and killed children and killed people, and the anger and the frustration that had built up. So just difficult stuff here. But again, why did this happen? It happened because of disobedience. And whenever we just flaunt disobedience, or an individual flaunts and just does their own thing, then they put themselves in a position for judgment. And we have to realize that, and not only for us as believers, but we need to warn the unbeliever that when they put themselves in a place of disobedience, that their judgment is coming. Psalm 138, looking at praising the Lord, and this is a psalm of David here. David says, I will praise you with my whole heart. I'll praise you with my whole heart. David proclaims his wholehearted praise for the Lord. Not just kind of a little bit here and there, but his whole heart. And this is really the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy kind of has an outward show, but in reality, it's something different. And so David he's saying, I'm praising you with my whole heart. I'm doing it on the outside. I'm doing it on the inside. And this should really be a prayer point for us as believers, to praise God with our whole heart, to seek to praise the Lord in reality. And I think one of the things that's difficult for us sometimes is when the Lord does something that we disagree with, then we find it difficult to praise the Lord in that. And I think we need to get beyond that and just give him all of our praise at all times, and therefore not be hypocrites. Just serve him and praise him with our whole heart. He says, before the gods, I will sing praise to you. Now, the word gods here is Elohim, and it can be used of idols, but it can also be used of rulers or of pagan kings. And so perhaps what David is saying here is he's, I'm praising you, God, the one true God, in front of these pagan rulers, in front of these idol worshipers, and in front of their very idols. This is how David displayed his wholehearted obedience to the Lord. He displayed his wholehearted praise to the Lord by praising God as the one true God in front of all these pagan rulers and you know that there were pagan kings all around him. Now, the contemporary application for us is that as Christians, we must refuse to be intimidated into accepting the politically correct lies that all gods are equal. You know, people honestly, in our present-day culture, they're okay with us having Jesus as long as we put Jesus on the same level as everybody else. As long as Jesus is right next to, you know, to Vishnu and the Hindus and next to Buddha and next to Muhammad, it's okay. It's okay. If you want to put him on an equal playing field with everybody else, you can have him. But as soon as we seek to exalt Jesus Christ, as soon as we praise him as the one true God, then what happens is that they get a little bit upset. And so for us to show our wholehearted praise is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the one true God, that he is the one to be praised above all. But it all begins with praising God with our whole heart. We're going to be able to be faithful witnesses when we praise God with our whole heart. And it's kind of, it all comes down to our relationship with the Lord. You kind of think about a guy who has, say, an on-again, off-again girlfriend. A guy has an on-again, off-again girlfriend, and what happens is his buddy, his best friend, says something somewhat derogatory about that girl, and he's not going to be too bent out of shape. You know, because it's like, well, you know, you're right, you know, we're kind of on the outs right now. But that same best friend, say later on, this guy has a wife, and he's been married to her for a number of years, and she's the apple of his eye. That friend says something about that wife, there's going to be a problem. There's going to be a little bit issue involved because it's something totally different. So it is when we have that absolutely committed relationship with the Lord, when someone says something about him, there's going to be a problem. There's going to be an issue. We're not going to let it slide. And that's to be our attitude of commitment to the Lord, not some on-again, off-again relationship, but a fully committed one. Verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. So he's praising the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord. Why? For his loving kindness and his truth. These are the attributes of God. As we study the attributes of God, they give rise to praise. With me and the girls, usually every night we try to do some devotional. And a lot of the little devotionals are kind of squirrely, you know. I hope that's not, it's not a bad euphemism or anything. You know, they're just kind of a little bit goofy, and sometimes you're like, I don't really know about that. So what we did is we started reading the Gospel of John at night, and we'd only get through a few verses, and I'd explain stuff. But when you go through that slowly, and you're trying to explain it to a 7-year-old and a 4-year-old, you realize how much is there. You realize how much about Jesus Christ is in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. You find out that he's the eternal word, that he has always been there. You find out that he's God. You find out that all things were created through him. You find out that he's the author of life, that he's the light of the world, that he's full of grace and truth, that he's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. All these things in chapter 1. All these attributes of God come out, and what happens is then you begin to praise Jesus Christ. Then you begin to see how much about him is in this one chapter of Scripture, and then you say, well, how can Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else hold a candle to him? There's nobody like him. So what happens is we learn about God as we learn his attributes. The outflow of that is praise for him. The outflow of that is worship of him. Second part of verse 2, for you have magnified your word above all your name. You've magnified your word above all your name. This really reveals how highly God esteems his word. We know that God's name is incredibly high, but that he would magnify his word above all his name, it's kind of a hard concept to get our mind around. And the only way that I can really understand it is that the two are tied together. You might say of a guy or of a person, you know what, he's a man of his word and he's got a good name. Those two go together. A person of their word and having a good name are tied together. If he's not a man of his word, doesn't have a good name. If he has a good name, he's not a man of his word. And so the thing is with the Lord, his name and his word are tied together. And the main way I think they're tied together is God's word, the Bible, reveals his name. It reveals who he is. The name in Scripture speaks of your character, who you are. These days, you know, we name people because of, you know, just, hey, that sounds like a cool name. But the names in the Bible, it speaks of the character of the person. You think of the name Jesus, it means Yahweh saves. You know, Yahweh is salvation. And so God's word reveals his name. It's God's word that reveals who he is. Now follow me for just a moment. I want to bring in at this point a proverb. Proverbs 27 verse 7 says this: a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. Now what does that have to do with this? Well, here's the thing. For the most part, in the majority of the body of Christ, the Word of God is not very interesting. It's not something that is sought after. The whole movement nowadays is all toward experience, all toward feeling, all toward some kind of, you know, altered state of consciousness. Oh, I felt God, this kind of thing. But you know what? What happens is because God has built us with a desire to know Him, a desire for His Word, then when we're starving for His Word, then any bitter thing seems sweet. When a person is starving for the Word of God, they'll just take in anything. They'll grab onto anything. I'll make a point about this, that any bitter thing is sweet to the hungry soul. About that book, The Shack. I don't know if you've heard about The Shack, but it's a bestseller, and it seems that I can't escape it. I was at a Christian bookstore the other day, and I heard this lady saying, she said, "Yeah, The Shack. It's the best representation of the Trinity there is." Well, I know a little bit about the book because I couldn't stand it, but Brandy graciously read it, and she told me all about it. But I did the study of, and this is how the Trinity is represented in the book, The Shack. God the Father, well, first of all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all represented in bodily form, which you find nowhere in the Scriptures. You only find that in the Book of Mormon. God the Father is represented as an African-American woman named Papa. Jesus Christ is a Middle Eastern man who's fond of skipping rocks and walking on water and teaching other people to do so. And the Holy Spirit is represented, I'm not making this up, is represented as an Asian woman who is a gardener who likes to collect tears. And so for a person who's a supposed Christian at a Christian bookstore to say that this is the great representation of the Trinity, to see people who have written books, the guy who wrote The Message, which is a supposed translation of the New Testament, for him to write on the front of The Shack and say it's the best book since Pilgrim's Progress, then it shows that when a person forsakes the Word of God, any bitter thing is sweet. That they'll just take anything. And to see Michael W. Smith throw in his praise for it on the back of the book, and his other people, it's really distressing to me that people would forsake the Word of God and then they would take this and say, oh, this is it. And now, the guy who wrote it, I don't think he's trying to subvert Christianity. I don't think he's an ex-salesman who wrote this for his kids. And it got popularized and went out of control. But you know what? They're trying to make a movie of it now. And people are getting their theology from this stuff. And it's just ridiculous. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah. Turn right for just a little bit. Past as Isaiah, and then to Jeremiah chapter 6, because really the condition of our nation, so, you know, which did have Christian roots, Christian foundation, it's really not much different from Israel before it went into captivity. Not much different. And you look at Jeremiah chapter 6, I just want to look at verse 16. And in Jeremiah, God has commissioned Jeremiah to go and to speak against the nation, to call them to repentance. Meanwhile, knowing that they're not going to do that, but the Lord is gracious to call out to them. And notice in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Really what that's a call to, that's a call for people to come back to the Word of God. It's a call for people to look and say, okay, well, this thing is over here, and that thing's over there, and this philosophy and this system's over here, but you know what, that's all garbage. Let's get back to the Word of God, the old path, the right way, and let's walk in it, then we're going to find peace for our souls. But notice the response of the people, the end of verse 16. But they said, we will not walk in it. They refused. God called them back to the Word of God, and they refused. And so, you see more and more things like The Shack and other things that it's just garbage. It really is. It's people will just take in anything because they're hungry for something quote unquote spiritual, but they rejected the good way, and so they walk in these bitter things. And I just would encourage you, I would encourage me. It may seem like it's not working, it may seem like we may all have Jeremiah ministries to an extent. But stay with the Word of God. That's what people need. They need the Word of God. That's the only thing. That's the only thing that's going to turn a person around. Not some feeling, not some book, not some new thing. It's the word of God. All right, back to Psalm 138, verse 3. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. I think what David is revealing here is that answered prayer, it strengthens and emboldens the believer. It strengthens and emboldens a believer. But for prayer to be answered and to strengthen us and embolden us in our Christian walk, number one, we have to pray. We have to pray if we're going to get answered prayer. The second thing is we must pray according to God's will if we're going to have answered prayer. But the good thing about that is when we do pray according to God's will, when we receive answers to our prayers, I would encourage you, I'd encourage me to look back to those answered prayers in the times of difficulty, in the times of dryness, in the times of in the valley. As I was putting together this study, I just started thinking back, and it started flooding back. Because oftentimes I'll have that, woe is me. God doesn't answer my prayers, and blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. And then I think back, man, I remember I prayed about that for a long time. God did that thing. I remember this. I remember God saved that person. And so it encourages you to keep going. You realize God hasn't just left you or forsaken you, that he's got a plan. He's answered you in the past, and he'll do it again. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. So verses 4 and 5 there, about the kings praising the Lord and they're going to come to hear him, that's going to find its fulfillment during the millennial kingdom. The thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ when he reigns physically there after his second coming there in Jerusalem. And the thing that's interesting to me about the Psalms is how often there's reference to that millennial kingdom. It's always something they're looking forward to. And I think it's something that we should look forward to, too. Because sometimes we can think, okay, well, we've been expecting Jesus to come back. And, you know, that guy said 88 reasons why Jesus has come back in 88. And that didn't happen, you know. And so I just keep on waiting. And we keep looking forward to that. Just keep looking forward to that. And then when the day comes and Jesus does reign for 1,000 years, it's going to be a good time. It's going to be exciting. So keep that hope in front of you. Then verse 6, I've already read it. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Now, if the millennial kingdom is referred to often in Scripture, and it is, how much more often, though, is it referred to that the Lord, he knows those who are lowly and that he blesses them, he regards them, means he pays attention to them, and that he also knows the proud. Such a recurring theme, that God is going to humble those who exalt themselves. He's going to exalt those who humble himself. Something to constantly put before ourselves and say, am I walking in pride or am I walking in humility? Because God blesses the humble. God ministers to the humble, but he rejects the proud. Just constantly think about that. Constantly say, you know, I need to make sure that I'm in a place where God can bless me. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. So David has confident hope for deliverance, and we need to also remember how puny man is. He is. Man is really puny when you think about it. As great as man threatens and he destroys, what can man really do? The only thing puny man can really do is destroy other puny men. That's it. That's the extent of his power. The greatest thing he can do in his eyes is kill another person. But he can't touch an angel. Can't do anything to an angel. He can't do anything to God. And so when we realize that, when we realize that, man, the worst God a man can do to me is kill me, and then he sends me into the presence of the Lord, well, he's really doing me a favor ultimately. We have to remember that and put it all in perspective and see where man kind of lines up on the power scale, if you will. Or power rankings, maybe. Verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. So David really is talking about how God's going to finish the job that he started in him. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. And I think about it, it's kind of the picture of the potter and the clay. That as we're that, you know, that clay in the Lord's hands, then what he does is he's constantly working on us, hammering us around and smoothing us out and shaping us. He's going to continue that work. And as difficult as Paul's life became, he wrote in Philippians. And keep in mind that when he wrote Philippians, he was under house arrest in Rome. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." I have confidence of that. For you as a believer, for me as a believer, that Jesus Christ is going to finish the work, that God's going to finish the work until the day of Jesus Christ, that he is going to take us all the way home. All right, Psalm 139, looking at God and man. Probably one of the most familiar psalms here in the Psalms. But it's interesting because I always think about it in terms of, you know, that God created me and, you know, kind of put me together. And that's all true. That's all in here. But what I also see in this psalm is kind of just God and man, God's place and man's place, what God does and what man does, and what man is how he's shaped and made by God. It says, "For the chief musician, a psalm of David." First of all, we're going to see the omniscience of God. Verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me, and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways." So the Lord has searched him and known him. The Lord knows his sitting down and his rising up. He understands his thoughts afar off. He comprehends his path and his lying down. He's acquainted with all his ways. Now, if you thought the Patriot Act was intrusive, then, I mean, look at this. God knows absolutely everything about David. Now, he didn't know just absolutely everything about David because he was like, you know, I can't focus on too many things. I just really got to focus on this one guy. No, it's indicative of God's treatment or God's knowledge of all people. Now, for the unbeliever, this is a terrible thing, to realize that God would know everything about them, every single thing, that God would understand every thought and every action and every path. That would be scary. But for the believer, I think it's a tremendous blessing. I think it's a tremendous blessing that the Lord knows everything about us. Why? Because we don't have to play pretend with the Lord. We don't have to put on a mask with the Lord. We don't have to be somebody, you know, well, hey, Lord, I'm here for devotional time. I just can't wait to see you and all this. It's not like that. He knows us absolutely, completely. He's omniscient. So there's no need to pretend. I love that. But even better than that is the fact that God would know all there is to know about us and still love us. That's the ultimate. Because if we reveal to any other human being, no matter how much they loved us, every messed up thing that would come to us in mind, because we all have that sin still in us, if we were to reveal that, we would repulse those we loved most. We would, because we're all sinners at heart. We are. Though we have a new nature, that flesh remains and the old ways remain. And as it's been said, the members remember how to sin. Just, it's a hard thing. But God knows all that about us. And by his grace, he still loves us. And that gives great peace to know that he knows all that about us, yet still loves us. Verse 4, "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." So these are really mind-boggling truths that before we speak a word, God knows it. God knows what we're going to say, and that's why it says in another scripture, I think it's Isaiah, "Before you ask, I'll answer you." Because God knows what we're going to say before we even say it. He's hedged us in from behind and before. That really speaks of God directing the believer, about how he buffers the believer and doesn't allow them a lot of time to go. As long as they're willing to be hedged in by the Lord is going to direct their paths. "And all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths." And that just David was blown away by the knowledge. It was just too much. Man, it's too wonderful to me. It is high. I cannot attain it. When you begin to think about that, when you begin to think about how God knows everything you're going to do and everything you're going to say, and how does that all work out, and how can I still be free and God do this, it's wild things to think about. Next, we move on to the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere at once. David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So there's nowhere to get away from God. So Adam and Eve, when they hid in the garden, wasn't a good idea. There was really no place to get away from the Lord. If you go to heaven, he's there. You go to hell, he's there. If you try to go, you know, to the depths of the sea, he's there. You go to the mountains, he's there. He's there in the morning, he's there at night. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. You can't get away from him. But notice, God isn't there just to kind of harass us, just to follow us. But we see in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The idea there is that God, for the believer, makes his presence known in different places is so he can lead us, so he can uphold us. It's not to bother us, but it's to bless us. It's to minister to us. It's really cool stuff. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So God is just, he's everywhere. And light and darkness, they don't do anything for him. They don't conceal anything from God that God is able to just see and penetrate through. Now, these verses 7 through 12, they should get us to begin to appreciate the vastness of God, just how big God is. Sometimes we can kind of shrink God down and kind of put him in our pocket and take him out, you know, and pray to him whenever we have a real big need. But he's vast. One thing that Phoebe asks, and it's funny because she asks these theological questions, same ones over and over, like I'm going to change my answer. But one thing she asks is she says, well, in heaven, will we ever know all there is to know about God? And I tell her the same thing I always do, no. Well, we're going to be there forever. How come we'll never be able to know all there is to know about God? I said, well, because you're finite. You had a starting point. And though you live forever, you're never going to be infinite. God is infinite. It's like if you were running a race and someone had an infinitely far head start on you, you're never going to catch up with them. And that's how God is. God is so vast. God is infinite that though we get to know him forever, we'll never come to the end of him. Because by definition, he's infinite. And you begin to think about those things, and then she has more questions. I say, go to bed. You know, that's enough for tonight. But that's exciting to think about. Because again, we get caught up in the Hollywood, well, you know, heaven and the white clouds and the harps and the bad clothes and all this kind of stuff, when in reality, God is so amazing, so vast that there's he's going to be revealing himself throughout the ages and we'll never come to the end of him. Absolutely never. All right, moving on now to the omnipotence of God. We've seen the omniscience, the omnipresence, now the omnipotence of God. Verse 13, he's going to reveal his omnipotence through creation. It says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So David speaks about how he was formed together in his mother's womb. And as you begin to really stop and think, and even the biology of it, that two cells comprised of 23 chromosomes each can create human beings. If God used these things to make a person and then put a soul in them and a spirit, and it's just mind-boggling to think about how God is able to do that. And then you break it down, and then the human being is made of the atoms, and what's below the atoms? Well, I don't know. You know, there's nothing. They're pretty much made out of nothing, and nothing becomes something, and it's mind-blowing. It's astounding to think about, and yet that shows God's power. And the fact that scientists just can't figure it out, but they have to make up stuff, is exciting to realize that God just can't be figured out. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So right here we have the days, and it says this book. In reference to the term your book, John MacArthur writes, the figure of speech likens God's mind to a book of remembrance. So God's mind as a book of remembrance. The fact that God is just, he thinks about all of the person's days before they're ever made. Now this brings up a question. You know, how can a person be free to make decisions if all their days are written for them before they ever come up? Well, this is God's foreknowledge. It's not fatalism, it's foreknowledge. In other words, God sovereignly enables people to make meaningful decisions. He knows all these things ahead of time, but he is able to allow people to make decisions. So in other words, if God knows all that there is to know about us beforehand, it doesn't mean that we just are like robots or that we're like puppets. But the fact is that God knows everything, and yet somehow he has that knowledge, and it works together with our free choices. It's again, one of these things that's very difficult to understand, but it's an amazing concept. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So the thoughts that God has toward David and God has toward the believers are so great. There's so great is the sum of them. And David says, if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I'm awake, I am still with you. So the sand, it's amazing, but there's a lot of sand in a small area. You know that if your kids ever play in a sandbox. And you realize when they get it in their shoes and you don't realize it's in their shoes and you take off their shoes to give them a bath and then there's sand everywhere. So there's a lot of sand. There's a lot of sand on the seashore. And you can kind of have it in all your shoes and everything and you leave and the beach doesn't look like you took anything from the beach. It seems to all still be there. But that's the amount of thoughts that God has toward his believers. It's, again, an incredible, incredible thing. Now David is going to make his plea in verse 19. It says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. David, you're just so mean. I don't know about you. Turn with me, if you would, to the near the end of your Bibles, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. I just want to look at verses 15 through 17. Because I think what the spirit that David has here is really hating the ways of the world, really hating the fact that people just do their own thing in fighting against God. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So the idea is that the world and the church are headed in opposite directions. They're going in two different places. They're diverging. And there's a movement now to try to get, you know, the church to become more and more like the world. If the world is going to get saved, then we got to just become just like the world. Let's do everything like the world. But in reality, John says, and we see from the heart of David, we don't love the things of the world. We hate the worldly way of doing things. People need to change if they're to go in God's direction. They must repent and turn from it. So we have to check ourselves too, because we can become, and it's very subtle, the influence the world has. Very subtle. Just a little bit here, a little bit there, and all of a sudden we're beginning to love the things of the world. All of a sudden we're not praying for the rapture of the church, but hey, you know, Lord, just wait up a little bit. Got a lot of things going on here. Got a lot of things to do still here. We need to be careful about falling in with the love of the world. All right, back to Psalm 139. David writes in verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So this is a good thing, and I think as believers we should follow this practice. We should ask God to search our hearts and to know our anxieties, to see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, we shouldn't, you know, like sit down and say, okay, search me, O God, and know my way, know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Okay, nothing. Okay, good. And then take off. If we're going to ask the Lord this, we're going to have to sit and wait. And we're going to have to actually listen for it. And it's kind of like the dreaded thing, you go to your wife and say, "Well, honey, is there something that I'm doing that's bothering you?" And then you just get up and take off. That would be what we want to do. But you, if you... she's going to have something. You know she's going to have something. So you have to sit there and you have to take it. And so it is with the Lord. If you ask the Lord these things, the Lord's going to have something for you. You're not getting straight A's. You're not getting A+, 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 A+. That's Jesus' report card. Ours is going to be a little bit lower than that. So if we truly want to know, then God's going to tell us. But like disobedient children, if we won't sit and listen to him, then he's gonna let us run our course, and then the chastening is gonna be really, it's gonna be a lot tougher than if we would just sit and ask him, and then for him to reveal it to us. And it's always for our good. It's for our good and his glory if he reveals these things to us. So I think it's a good thing. Now, why should we ask God to search our heart? Why shouldn't we just try to figure it out on our own? Well, let me read for you a couple of verses. The Lord says in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, the Lord says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." We're not qualified to figure out all that's wrong with us because we can deceive ourselves. It says in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They thought they were doing what was right, but it was right in their own eyes. That's why we need to ask the Lord, by the person of the Holy Spirit, to search us and to reveal to us what's wrong. And oftentimes he does that through the reading of his word. We'll read his word and we'll find out, my life's not exactly lining up with what that says right there. And God can cleanse us and then use us. All right. Our last psalm, Psalm 140, Prayer for Deliverance. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. Now notice it says, who plan evil things in their hearts. We must remember always that evil begins in the heart. You know, many people say, well, evil, you know, there's only evil in the world. Or, first of all, sometimes people say there's no such thing as evil. I don't know how long they've been living on planet Earth if they actually believe that. Or they say, well, evil, it's not in a person. It's because of outward circumstances. It's because of economic condition. It's because of this and it's because of that. But evil begins in the heart. They plan evil things in their hearts. And Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It's out of the heart that it begins. Nobody commits a wicked act, but it begins in their heart. That's where it starts. And also, it says here in verse 2, that they continually gather together for war. Evil men always find like-minded company. Evil men always seem to find other people that are evil. They always seem to find people to gather together with. And we need to take heart, because even though from a human standpoint, we as believers will always be hugely outnumbered by evil people, God is never outnumbered. God's never outnumbered. God has never once in the history of the world said, oh man, I tell you what, I don't know what I'm going to do. When they're at the Tower of Babel, all mankind decided they would get together. He said, okay, I'm going to come down and kind of disperse you guys and give you some different languages and you need to take off. God is able to handle man. And so we must remember that because we can be overwhelmed by the wickedness of the world. Verse 3, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips, Selah. So evil speech is the primary weapon of evil men. They use lies and they use all kinds of power of persuasion. And you look at the most evil men in history, and really, to a great extent, they were great orators. They were great speakers. They were able to move men. I think there's no more obvious example than Hitler. Was able to move men through his words. You think about even the lie of evolution. And I would argue that in the history of mankind, nothing has moved more people away from belief of God than the belief in evolution. And it's not been proven by great science. It's been proven by people who had the great power of persuasion. The Huxleys of the world and the Dawkins of the world and Stephen Jay Goulds of the world who are able to deceive people with their words. Verse 4, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. Selah. So the evil man wants to trip up the believer. He wants to make him stumble. He wants to take him down. Why? Because of the light that the believer's life displays. Look at it. You know, you think about it. In this nation of ours, how many horrible things happen on a daily basis? Millions. Millions. But I guarantee you that if some prominent pastor commits some sin, that's going to be front page news. It's going to, over whatever murders happened, over whatever happened, why? Because the world loves it when a person who has displayed light in their life, when that light is put out. They love to break that bulb. They desire that. Why? Because it says, Jesus says in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They love the darkness. You know, tonight it's New Year's Eve, and a lot of bars are going to be covered up. Just go down to a bar downtown and flip on all the lights inside and see how much the people enjoy. See if you get out in one piece. They don't want it lit up. They want it dark to cover their sins. And so that's what happens. That's why the unbeliever wants to bring down the believer, because their light, it reveals something. It reveals the darkness of their own heart. I've been doing some reading about the homosexual movement and their strategies and stuff. And one thing that's interesting about that is the homosexual movement, their greatest hatred is not really toward Christian ministries as such. Their greatest hatred is toward movements such as Exodus International, which seeks to bring people out of the homosexual movement. Former homosexuals who have now given their lives to the Lord, who are living a heterosexual lifestyle, that's where their greatest hatred is aimed. Why? Because it reveals a light that they don't have to live that way. It reveals a light that they can be something different. And there's a hatred there. And for all of us, you know, if you haven't been a believer since birth, but you became a believer somewhere along the way, you realize that when light flipped that, the Lord flipped that switch on in your life, that you became the light, all of a sudden your friends who wanted to remain in darkness kind of seem to go away, seem to fade away. It's what happens. And that's why they want believers to be tripped up, because then they can say, ha-ha, you're just like me. You're just like me. There's nothing wrong with me. Verse 6, I said to the Lord, you are my God. Hear the voice of my supplication, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. Selah. So notice there in verses 6 and 7 that David is completely committed to the Lord. He says, you're my God. You're the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. He's all in with the Lord. There's no compartmentalizing. He's not like that one character in an action movie a few years back where he had all the different necklaces on his chain. He had the Star of David, he had the cross, you know, he had the crescent and the moon. He was trying to cover all his bases with all the religions. No. David was all about the Lord, and so we as believers should be all about the Lord. It's mandatory that believers have kind of a Jesus or bust attitude. You know, well, I'm all in with Jesus, he's the only one for me. No settling on something less. And then verse 8 again, do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. Selah. And I think it's good to pray against the wicked. I think prayer is one way that we take the fight to the enemy. It's a way we take, because we realize that behind the world, the evils of this world, there's a spiritual battle going on. And I don't know about you, but I'm not really, you know, good at fighting off demons and stuff like that. And so the way we can take the battle to the enemy is through prayer. That's how we can work on things. And I love what Albert Einstein wrote. He said, quote, the world is too dangerous to live in, not because of the people who do evil, but because of those who look on and do nothing. So for us as believers, we can't just look and read the newspaper and do nothing, but we need to pray. We need to enter the battle through prayer and pray against the wicked. Verse 9, as for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. So David's got no time for these people. He says, Lord, you take care of them. But notice again that he's asking for the Lord to judge them. He's asking for the Lord to take care of them. He's not seeking to some vigilante justice. Verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor, so that God is going to still minister to those who need help. Verse 13, surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The righteous person, the believer, should be a thankful person. We should be thankful people. And it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." There's few things worse than a little kid who gets all these presents on Christmas and then looks up and says, "Well, is that it? Is that all?" Being unthankful. So it is perhaps the worst thing is a believer who's unthankful, that Jesus Christ would give all that he gave to us and die for us. And one of the reasons that we can stay thankful is the very last part of verse 13 when he says, "The upright shall dwell in your presence." That's both a present promise and it's a future promise for the believer. It's a present promise because whenever we want, we can sit down and pray and enjoy the presence of the Lord. Now, the Lord's present at all times, but we don't always recognize it. But we can enjoy his presence through prayer by just spending some time with him. But also, the ultimate fulfillment is in heaven, that we are going to dwell in his presence forever. So good stuff. So just as we close our time today and looking at these Psalms, there's a lot of things here. But I think one of the main things, and it's one of the things I try to get across every time, is not to forsake the word. It's the word of God. God has, he's magnified his word above all his name. And the world doesn't know that they need it, but they need the word of God. But the word of God is that light that's shining in their lives and they want to turn it off. And that's why they want to shut people up and they want to trip up our witness so that it's not powerful. But we need to continue giving the people the word. Give the people the word. But first it has to saturate our lives. It has to search our hearts. And then we'll be open and free to minister to others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and again for the graciousness that you show toward us and getting allowing us to study your word. Pray for the kids as well, Lord, the things they learned tonight would just minister to their lives and bless them. And again, Lord, I do pray for Rory and Boots and Cy and Kai and for their healing and that they would be well to be able to lead worship on Sunday. And Lord, that you would also just keep people safe tonight. And I pray, Lord, for this new year. And Lord, it's inevitable that people are going to make their New Year's resolutions. And it's inevitable that by February, they're going to most be down the drain. Lord God, I pray that you would use the just kind of the sameness and the failure to get people to search for you, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would show them that there's futility in this world, but that there's hope in you. And Lord, I pray for all those that we're able to come into contact with who are weary and heavy laden, that we would invite them to be yoked to you, Lord, that you would give them rest. Pray that you would just use us for your glory in the new year. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.